This evening's reading is John chapter 13, verse 31 to chapter 14, verse 4, and this can be found on page 1086 of the Church Bibles. So that's page 1086, and it's John chapter 13, verse 31 to 14, verse 4. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going."
Well, thank you very much indeed, Jesse, for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you, especially if you've joined us recently. My name's William, and I'm part of the leadership team here. Our subject this evening, as we've heard, is heaven. Heaven is the immediate presence of Jesus, his glorious, perfect, selfless, sinless, loving, caring, gentle, strong, joyful, rich presence. And heaven is a new creation prepared by Jesus for eternity, when he returns, a new heaven and a new earth, with everything that spoils and scars this present creation gone forever. Jesus uses the language of being with him, of his taking us to be with himself. Jesus uses the language of his Father's house. There are not that many people who do not believe in heaven, it seems to me. Yes, a handful of rather sad humanists and a gaggle of noisy secularists. But spend some time in the funeral parlour or at the door of the creme or with the recently bereaved, as I do, and you will realise that even the most hard-bitten agnostic has some sense of heaven that is impossible to erase. Where is Grandma? She's gone to be with Grandpa. What happened to Princess Di? Oh, she's with the angels in the sky. What will happen when I die? You will be in heaven. So there's our subject for the evening, and we are looking at the first of what I like to call four questions of discipleship that punctuate the opening chapter of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Each question has to do with what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus, having eternal life in the present as we wait for Jesus' return. Question 1, Peter, verse 36. Lord, why can I not follow you now? It has to do with the welcome we will receive in heaven. Question 2, Thomas, verse 5 of chapter 14. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? It has to do with the way to heaven. Question 3, Philip's question, chapter 14, verse 8. Lord, show us the Father. That's enough for us. It has to do with the wait. And Judas's question in chapter 14, verse 22, concerns the world. And the aim of each of these questions with their answers is, I am sure, to give us assurance about discipleship once Jesus has physically gone and as we wait for his return. Jesus does not want you to be insecure, like the teenager waiting for their exam results, like the employee knowing that redundancy is in the air. He wants you and me to live confident and assured Christian lives. Just 2 points. The first is negative, and under this point, the aim is to grub out false assurance. And point 2, positive, to instill deep confidence. First, heaven denied. Now, the aim of this point is to undermine false assurance. My spiritual failure means that on my own, heaven's doors are locked to me. Nothing worse than thinking you're on the right path and then discovering at the end of the road you've been on the wrong one all the time. You take a wrong turning on an afternoon walk in the Welsh mountains. Mistake, actually, to choose that location, but there you are, you went there. And you take a wrong turning on the road in the Welsh mountains. You anticipate the warmth and the refreshment of the pub with the coal fire and the evening meal. You walk on, sensing the proximity and almost smelling the welcoming odour of the pint of hot chocolate or whatever your thing is. And then to your horror, you discover that all that effort, you've been going the wrong way. In his love for us, Jesus is determined to block off for us wrong paths. Heaven is denied to all who think that they can get in by their own effort. My spiritual failure means that I can never access heaven through my attempts. The stairway to heaven is blocked. I cannot batter my way in, or barter my way in, or bluff my way in, or buy my way in. Now, that truth has been established in John's Gospel for those who have, up to this point, rejected Jesus. It's stale news, in effect. And Jesus refers to that in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews there represent all people who deliberately reject Jesus and refuse his offer of forgiveness. And back in chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus said to the Jews who were rejecting him, I am going away to my Father, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, that logic has to stand. If Jesus is who he says he is, none other than God himself, if Jesus has come from the Father in order to die for my forgiveness, and if I reject him or am ambivalent towards him, lukewarm towards him, and will not receive the offer of forgiveness that he brings, then there is no hope for me. So the negative point for those who reject Jesus has already been made. It's a point, of course, that runs directly counter to what the world thinks. As I said, in my job as a clergyman, I have been to numerous and taken numerous funerals of people whose lives have been a long story of ambivalence to Jesus. And to a man, you go into this tragic scene of a home recently bereaved, and every single, tell me about Fred. He was a decent bloke. Tell me about Jim. Oh, he never did anybody any harm. Oh, what about Edna? She was a good woman. Jesus has already established in the gospel that such is my moral and spiritual failure. That if I think I can get into heaven through my own effort without him, and I hold him at arm's length, the door is shut. But the point in verse 36 and 37 is not primarily to do with those who reject or ignore Jesus, is it? After all, this is Peter speaking, the chief disciple. And Peter has walked with Jesus, you might say, matching his stride every step of the way so far. So verse 36 and 37 have to do primarily about the inability even of Peter, the chief disciple, to contribute anything towards his getting into heaven. And it seems that Peter has not grasped the point. Look at the verses. Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will," and literally he says, "I will lay down my life on behalf of you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life on behalf of me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." So here is a lesson concerning the spiritual inadequacy and failure of the most ardent, devoted disciple. And it teaches us that no man or woman, however committed, has ever earned access to God's heaven. It took Peter so long to learn the lesson, didn't it? Remember him in the foot washing, chapter 13, verse 8. "Lord, you will never wash my feet. I don't want you saving me." Here he is. "Lord, I will lay down my life on behalf of you." And just a few hours later, as the soldiers come into the garden, he picks up the sword and chops off the ear of the high priest's servant to stop Jesus being arrested and going to the cross. So all the way through the gospel, Peter thinks he can do it without the washing of the cross. He can lay down his life in place of Jesus, and he can defend Jesus from the cross. It's only when he gets to the lonely courtyard with the pathetic slave girl and a quiet, simple question that he learns how weak he really is. The servant girl who kept watch at the door said to Peter, "You are also not one of this man's disciples, are you?" "I am not." Simon Peter was standing and warming himself by the fire, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. Listen to a famous English bishop from the 19th century. Let it be a settled principle in our religion that there is an amount of weakness in all our hearts of which we have no adequate conception, and that we never know how far we might fall if we were tempted. We fancy, sometimes like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. We look pitifully upon others who fall into certain sins and please ourselves in the thought that, at any rate, we should not have done so. We know nothing at all. I want then to take this principle, because it's such an important lesson, it takes Peter so long to learn it, and I want to dwell on it for just a few moments longer and just hold it over us, as it were, for us to think about. Because if we build our assurance of heaven and a place in it on our own attainment, then we have built shaky foundations. I want to remind us that you and I are capable of the most abject spiritual failure, and that the wickedness that is there, latent and on occasion expressed in our hearts, disqualifies us from heaven. I want you to cling to Jesus and not build dodgy foundations. So think over the last 2 months. At home with your family, an opportunity arises to demonstrate your love for Jesus. The opportunity passes and you have done nothing at all about it. I never knew the man. In the pub with friends from university, an opportunity arises to stand out as a witness to Jesus. The opportunity passes and we have said nothing. I never knew the man. At work, well, I've been in the office for a few months now. At last, a chance occurs where I might stand for Jesus. You're not one of this man's disciples, are you? I am not. My Christian life is pockmarked with instances of spiritual failure that demonstrate that I am no different to those Jews who originally denied Jesus and disassociated themselves from him. Now, as we've been considering this week and the events in the news, it seemed to me very important to re-emphasize this point. All of us, I suspect, have been following the visit of Pope Benedict very closely. I think it's been a resounding success and actually a real help. I think his comments on secularism have achieved huge things for us. But as Charlie pointed out, we need to remember that the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church still stands, and that ironically, in the Roman system, in order for me to achieve heaven, I need to add to my baptismal experience good works of my own. Isn't it remarkable? For this passage is teaching us of Peter, the rock on whom the church is built, that he could contribute absolutely nothing. In preparation for this evening, I wrote a little prayer for myself. Lord Jesus, I recognize that my heart is today as sin-filled as it ever was. I confess that I am capable and guilty of such acts of spiritual failure that apart from you, the gates of heaven are barred to me. I can do nothing for you, give nothing to you, deserve nothing from you, have no place with you, apart from your death for me. I wonder if you can echo that. Or do you think you need to add something to the work of Jesus in order to attain a place in heaven? Well, the hard work is done, I think. The ground clearance has been achieved, and we've had the machete out, metaphorically speaking. And we've had our, what do they call those things? Strimmer and all the rest, clearing away the scrub. And we've explored the false path, and we can now turn to the positive, heaven assured. And let me say that verse 1 to 4 of chapter 14 are every bit a part of the answer to Peter's question. You may not know this, but originally, when the New Testament was written, it was written in capital Greek letters with no space at all between the words. Did you know that? Paper was short. There were no chapter headings, no verse numbers. And if you were standing up to read, you had to distinguish word from word in Greek as you read. Just think of that next time you get the telephone call. The chapters were added in the 13th century by an English archbishop called Robert Lambert, Bob to his friends. And in the 16th century, the verses were added in by a monk as he travelled from Paris to Lyon. Some say he did it on horseback, which explains some of the idiosyncrasies. Others say he did it in the pub in the evening. Anyway, there we go. Clearly not drinking hot chocolate. So chapter 14, verse 1 is absolutely part of the answer, and you don't get to an end of the answer till you get to verse 5. And in verses 1 to 4, the positive, access to heaven is absolutely guaranteed through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Let not your hearts be troubled by your sinful failure. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And the logic is very simple. So if you've arrived up here to read maths or even law or anybody but the geographers, the logic is really very simple. Because he's gone to prepare a place for us and done the difficult thing, therefore we can be absolutely certain that he will do the relatively easy thing of coming to take us to be with him. In John's Gospel, the language of Jesus' departure always refers to his return to the Father by way of his death and resurrection. So it refers to the means by which he prepares a place, not to the preparation itself. So Jesus is not saying, oh, by the way, I'm nipping off to my Father's house and I'm going to tack up your name on the door, puff up the cushions a bit, put the kettle on, and paint your room, and so on and so forth. What he is saying is that he's going to blaze a trail to his Father, and that is achieved through his death on the cross. And that's what makes Peter and that little comment at the end of chapter 13, I will lay down my life on your behalf. Will you really lay down your life on my behalf, Peter? So let's consider the cross for a moment. In John's Gospel, it is a substitutionary death. It's better for one man to die on behalf of the people, says Caiaphas the high priest, so Jesus dies in our place. In John's Gospel, it is a sin-bearing death. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says John the Baptist. So Jesus carries our sins. In John's Gospel, it is a wrath-satisfying death. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me, the cup of God's wrath? So on the cross, Jesus drinks the last drop of all of God's displeasure at those who trust him. It is a willing death. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. It is a selfless death. He's a grain that gives and dies in order to produce fruit. It is a deliberate death. He goes knowingly. It's a loving death. He loves his own to the end. It is a pre-planned death, and it is a death that brings glory to God. So then you and I, who cannot earn anything, give anything, contribute anything, offer anything, do anything for God, as we come to Jesus, find that he has prepared a way for us through his sin-bearing, selfless, willing, loving, wrath-satisfying, substitutionary death. And so verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, of course I'll come and get you. So you want to know that actually you're going to be secure with God in heaven one day? Look at the cross. You want to know that the place is prepared for you to go to heaven? Look at the cross. You want to know absolute confidence and assurance? Don't look at the record of your deeds. They're useless, fickle. You've denied Jesus again and again and again and again and again and again and again, and he knows it. Look at the cross. What a great place for us to be at this stage of the year. The aim of the section is assurance. There's nothing worse than insecurity. Being insecure about your identity, where you belong. I have the immense privilege of coming from a home where I have always been loved. And even today, with my parents in their final years, I go home and find they want the very best for me. I'm home. The Lord Jesus wants you to be clear that you have a home in heaven prepared for you. I spoke on this passage at 4 o'clock. There were two newly bereaved people, three actually, two families. And as I was speaking, I could see the joy on the faces. The joy. Because their parent, in both cases, knew and loved the Lord Jesus. The cross. There will be somebody here this evening who has totally messed up this summer. Oh, heaven's the subject, is it, tonight? Well, there's going to be no hope for me. I'm so utterly rubbish. No chance. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. In my Father's house are many rooms. You will find this year you are capable of deeper sin than you ever realized. And if you haven't yet been shocked by your own sin as a believer, then you're very, very young as a Christian. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Today in Birmingham, 60,000 gathered for the beatification of Cardinal Newman. Beatification is recognition that a dead person has ascended to heaven. Cardinal Newman died in 1890. The word to beatify comes from the Latin, beatus, to bless. And for a person to beatify, to be beatified, requires extreme saintliness and at least one miracle. Does that accord with John 14? No. To be beatified, you trust in the cross of Jesus. Finished, final, complete. And if you trust in your own works, or a visit from a pope 120 years later, you are on very, very shaky ground. Well, as we discuss and catch up on holidays and all the other excitements, perhaps over a bite to eat, you might ask somebody this question. How can it be right for a person to be sure of heaven? How can it be right for a person to be sure of heaven? Let's pray. In my Father's house are many rooms. We praise you for this glorious truth. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross that prepared a way for us. Let not your hearts be troubled. Give us, we pray, deep assurance and real trust. Guard us from deception, from trusting in ourselves and our own efforts. Show us what we're really like, and please cause us to cling to you for your name's sake. Amen.